Invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Ruth chapter 4. Now, this is a long text, and we've already heard it this morning. Deacon Ben Arnold just read it for us, and so I'm not going to duplicate that process. I'm just going to read a few verses, and then we'll pray and get into the text. Beginning in verse 13, this is sort of the end of the book of Ruth. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his help. And so, O Lord, our Savior and Redeemer, we do pray this morning, I pray this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditation and thoughts of all of our hearts together this morning might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this in the name of our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Rock. Amen. As I mentioned, I won't go through the sort of whole chapter this morning, but I want to remind you a few things about the book of Ruth as a whole as we look at this text. Remember that as we've looked at each chapter in turn in the book of Ruth, we've talked about how this story really is, in some ways, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ in miniature, the story of God's love and faithfulness towards humanity, a picture of that reality played out simply and in some ways in small scale in the story of these two widows, these two women, Ruth and Naomi, who returned to their hometown, or at least Naomi's hometown, in Israel. And in some ways, the story of the gospel is especially played out in the person of Naomi, the one who called herself bitter, Mara, the beginning of Ruth after the tragedy in her life, as her bitterness and grief is slowly transformed into relief and joy as the hand of God works in her life over time. The story of the book of Ruth is a movement, right? It's a journey. There is a destination. It's a story of death turning into life. And most especially, it's a story of redemption. And we see the culmination of that story here today in this last chapter of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4. In the first 12 verses of the chapter, as Ben read it, we saw Boaz keeping his pledge to Naomi. Remember, as we heard last week in Ruth 3, that he promised that he would indeed redeem her, that he would do it. And he rises early, we see in this passage, and goes to the gate of the city of Bethlehem, the place where the elders met, the place where justice was done, where decisions were rendered. This was like going basically to the courtroom of Bethlehem, to the gates of the city. And in that place, in the presence of witnesses and the elders, the rulers of the city, he finds the man who is more closely related than he is to Elimelech. And he stands before him, and publicly he says to this man, basically, "You need to redeem Naomi. You need to act as her kinsman redeemer, as the law requires." At first, the man seems interested, right, in performing this act. He shows some interest in following through. But then, as Boaz points out to him, redeeming Naomi also means that he must redeem Ruth by becoming her husband and having children with her. And at this point, the unnamed man, we don't even hear his name, he backs away from his kinsman responsibility. And we're not told, the text doesn't tell us if that's because he was afraid, whether he felt like this was just too much burden for him, or if in some way he was providentially hindered from doing this. But either way, it is now time for Boaz to make good on his promise, and he does so, right? The man takes off his sandal, as was done in those days, and cedes the place of redemption to Boaz, who then promises and pledges before all the elders and the people at the gates of the city that he will do what he has pledged, that he will buy back the land that belonged at one time to Naomi, and that he will take them, these women, into his home, and that he will make Ruth his wife and raise up children with her, so that the name of the dead, that the name of Mahlon and Elimelech will not be forgotten, that their names will not be cut off from their brothers. And then in response to Boaz's words, in response to this sort of dramatic moment that happens there at the gates of the city of Bethlehem, the people join in a kind of a chorus. It's almost like a Greek play, right? The chorus sings together, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Right? There's this dramatic response from the congregation, from the people gathered there at the city gates. And in some ways, just like that, the dynamic tension of the story of Ruth is resolved. No longer will Ruth and Naomi be alone. No longer will they be without a redeemer. The Lord has been faithful. He has shown them steadfast love, and through the work and faithfulness of Boaz, they have been now redeemed. And then something interesting happens, just like in many movies, where after the main tension of the story has been resolved, and just before sort of the credits roll, right, the screen blacks out, the filmmaker sometimes will show this brief little vignette, this little scene of the happy ending. Right, we see the astronaut who has been out in space, he's now made it home, and we see him eating dinner with his family, right, celebrating his return. We see the wife who has recovered from sickness, from even the gates of death, and now has come back, and she is reunited with her husband. We get that little picture before the credits come and the story ends. In some ways, we get the same thing here in the book of Ruth in those last few verses that I read again this morning in verses 13 to 17. We get to see how this redemption is then worked out in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. You see, time has passed, right? It's at least been a year or more, because Ruth has conceived and born a son, because Boaz has done what he said, and he's married her and taken her into his home. And then in verse 14, something interesting happens. Ruth has had a son, and she's married to Boaz, and the women in the town begin to rejoice, right? They begin to call out, and this is in contrast in some ways, right, to the interaction that happened in chapter 1 between with the women of the city. The women in the neighborhood all come over to Boaz's house for a party. But the fascinating thing is that the party isn't really for Ruth, the mother of the child. The party is for Naomi. They say, "Blessed be Yahweh, Naomi, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. For he shall be to you a restorer, a life of life, and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi takes this child that has been born to her Moabite daughter-in-law. Naomi, who has lost her own two sons. Naomi, who was bereft and alone. Naomi, who was full of bitterness and rage against God, takes this child and puts him on her lap, on her bosom. And the women of the neighborhood all say, "A son has been born to Naomi." And then the narrator goes on to remind us that the son was named Obed, and that this boy was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, and we might also add now David, the father of Jesus. I love the way that this scene bookends the beginning of the story of Ruth and brings the whole book to its conclusion. The book of Ruth begins with death. In the first five verses of the story, Naomi's husband and two sons have all died. They've all passed away. But the book ends here with a party, with a feast, with a new son that has been given to her, to Naomi, to that woman. And so the story moves from death to life, from bitterness to joy, from tragedy to redemption. The title of my sermon this morning is, "What Does It Mean to Be Redeemed?" And of course, there are many ways to answer that question. One of the ways would be just to say, you know, take your Bible and read it, right? That is what it means to be redeemed. Just start in Genesis, go through to Revelation, and that will answer that question for you. But let's say someone asks you that question, what does it mean to be redeemed? And they don't want to take the several months that it might take for them to read all of the words of Scripture. Let's say they just want to spend half an hour to answer that question, or 20 minutes even. You might say to them, you could say to them different things, but you might say to them, read the book of Ruth. It's four chapters, it's short, it's quick. Read the book of Ruth, and that will show you what it means to be redeemed. In miniature, this story explains that reality. Because I really do think that in this narrative, in this story, we see redemption unveiled. So what if we were to go beyond that? What if we were to say not just the narrative of Ruth, but the two sort of main lessons of this chapter and of the book as a whole? What are sort of two things that we could focus on about what it means to be redeemed? And that's what I'm going to do this morning. Two things. First, I think the story of Ruth and even this chapter here in chapter 4, this text, shows us that to be redeemed means to receive God's goodness in a way that you had not previously imagined was even possible. Something that happens that's outside your imagination. When Ruth gives birth to Obed here in chapter 4, and the women in the neighborhood come over for the party, they put Obed on her lap, and they say something fascinating to her, right? They say, "He, your grandson Obed, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Who is more to you than seven sons. It's interesting that they say that. These words are especially poignant in the context of Naomi's story because we know that Naomi has lost herself two sons. And after the loss of those sons, she was completely unable to imagine what redemption might even look like. Right? She had basically closed off the possibility of redemption in her life. She could not even see the faithfulness and love of Ruth as any kind of blessing to her. Essentially, she had moved into a place where it was impossible for her to imagine good things any longer. Remember in chapter 1 when Ruth promised to go with her to Bethlehem and to stay by her side and follow her wherever she planned to go. Naomi at first argued with her and tried to talk her out of it. Basically, she said, "Ruth, are you crazy? Right? Are you nuts? There's nothing good ahead for me. There's no life in my future. I'm an old woman, alone. There's only death." And then finally, when she saw that it was fruitless to keep Ruth from following her, right, when she could not convince her to do otherwise, the text tells us that Naomi simply turned and went up the road to Bethlehem without a word. Without a word. In silence. Without even a word of thanks. Without even a word of hope. When Naomi realizes that it's impossible for her to get her daughter-in-law to stay away and to leave her alone, she just sets her jaw and starts walking up the road to Bethlehem by herself, with, you know, trusting, I guess, that Ruth would follow. And when they finally get to Bethlehem, Naomi says to the women who come to meet her, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." But in that moment, you see, Naomi's imagination has in some sense failed her. Because the Lord has not brought her back empty. Ruth is standing at her side. Ruth has just pledged her love and fidelity and commitment to Naomi. But Naomi at this point is so blinded by grief and bitterness that she could not even imagine what redemption might look like. Then she could not even conceive that this is what will happen, that her redemption will largely come through the faithfulness of Ruth and then the faithfulness of Boaz. This woman, Ruth, will be more to her than seven sons. To be redeemed means at least this. It means to receive God's goodness in a way that you had not previously imagined was possible. And the same is true for us, I think. God's hand works so often in ways that we least expect it, right? And this isn't just some unusual thing. This isn't abnormal. This is actually the way God does things. Maybe an illustration can help demonstrate the reality of this. 11 years ago, in the fall of 2003, Amy and I had been married for about 6 months. And we were living in Charlottesville, Virginia, which is one of the most beautiful cities in the United States, I think. And Amy was working at the local church, where we attended Trinity Presbyterian, the first Reformed church to which we belonged. And I was working as a writer at a nonprofit organization called the Rutherford Institute And we had sort of just entered into this new life together, just graduated college and gotten married and all these things. And we had considered moving to St. Louis. We had thought about it. I had actually been to Covenant twice, and the seminary in St. Louis, and one time Amy had been with me out there to see it. And I was certainly open to the possibility that maybe God was calling me to pursue the ministry. But at the same time, we were very happy. We were happy with our life in Charlottesville. We had this tiny little cottage, right? It was sort of, you know, one of these big old houses built in the mid-1800s that had a little cottage behind that probably at one time the servants lived in. We had this tiny little cottage that, looking back on it now, it was really tiny, right? It was actually really tiny. But at the time, it seemed perfect. There was just the two of us, right? And it had a wood stove, and so on Saturday mornings, all summer long, I would chop wood. And then all winter long, we would burn that wood in the wood stove, and it was so small, it would heat the whole house. We just opened up the doors, and the air circulated. And we had friends from college that lived just a little bit away, maybe a mile or two, and they would come over once or twice a week to play cards. We loved it. I don't know if any of you love to play bridge, but Amy and I like to play bridge. And so we had these great bridge partners that would come over and play with us once or twice a week, who are some of our closest friends. Our family was close by, right? It was my family was like an hour away. Amy's family was like 2 hours away. So they were sort of close, but not too close, if you know what I mean, you know, for a young married couple. I mean, in many ways, it was just great. It was really perfect. And so we started to think, well, maybe this is what the Lord has for us. Right, maybe this is what God has for us. Maybe we should stay and make a life here in Virginia. And so one morning I went into the HR person's office at the organization for which I worked. And I said to her that I wanted to see about, you know, what I needed to do to move Amy onto my health plan. Because at that time we were on her health plan because it was better. But we thought maybe the Lord is going to give us children. And, you know, we'd like to just get prepared for that. And Amy might have to take a leave of absence from her work. And so the HR person said, well, you know, Josh, why don't you come back tomorrow and we'll talk more about that. I said, okay, well, I guess maybe she's busy. Maybe she had some appointments. Maybe, something came up. And so the next day I go and I knock on her door, and then I realize that it's not just her, but it's also my supervisor that's sitting there in the office. And I sit down and the supervisor says, look, Josh, we haven't told anyone else this yet. It's kind of a secret. But we're about to lay off 8 of the 23 positions in this office. And because you're our most recent hire, you just came on, and so no offense, but you're on the list. And so you probably don't want to go through with moving Amy onto your health plan, right? Because in about 3 weeks, you're not going to have a job. And right then, as I heard her saying those words, you know, sort of time kind of froze, right? There are moments in our lives like that. And I realized that I had just stepped off the path that I thought I was on into somewhere else, into something that felt unknown. I realized that at least my immediate future wasn't going to work out the way that I thought it would, the way that I had longed for it to work out. I had this plan, I had this goal, right? I had this direction that our life was going to head, this, in some ways, perfect, comfortable little life that I wanted. It was almost in my hands, and in that moment, God took it away. And I couldn't provide for my family any longer. I couldn't pursue this dream in the same way that I thought the Lord had given to me. It was like vapor, right, passing through my hands. I couldn't grasp onto it any longer. That was one of the hardest days of my life, as I had to go back to my office and pick up the phone and call my wife, and she came to pick me up, and we cried together and prayed together and talked together and realized that this wasn't going to go the direction we thought. But of course, that isn't the end of the story, right? That's not the end. In many ways, it was basically me getting laid off from that job that helped us, gave us the impetus to decide, yes, we should go to St. Louis. We should step out. We should do this. And so we went to seminary that following summer, about 6 months later, and then 10.5 years later, right, and 3 kids later, here I am. I'm a pastor at this church in Texas, of all places, right? A place I never could have imagined when I was 23, living a life I couldn't have imagined in many ways. And so I look back now, and I am 100% thankful that the Lord took away my job that day. because it forced Amy and I to make that hard decision to leave our home, to leave our families, and to move halfway across the country and to do something radically new where we didn't know anyone. We didn't know a soul in St. Louis. Even though my grief of losing my job in that moment felt like death, it was also the first step toward new life. And it was a kind of death. It was that. It was the end of something. But it led to a new beginning that I could not have previously imagined, because the Lord was in the process of working out redemption for Amy and I. He was working out our maturation or our growth in Christ, and that meant that He was at work in that situation in ways that I couldn't see, ways that I couldn't even have imagined. And the same is true for all of us, I'm convinced. God is doing this kind of thing. He is always at work in our lives and bringing about our redemption, and He is often, many times, doing that thing in ways that we could not imagine, ways that we are incapable of seeing in the moment. Indeed, I think we might say this. We might say that often our lack of faith in the goodness of God's providence, the way that providence works out in our lives, is not so much a lack of willpower, right? It's not our inability to grit our teeth and just believe. It's usually, I think, a failure for us to imagine what God might be doing. Because this is the way that God works. This is the way that the Lord acts when He redeems us. He works in our lives in ways that come from the outside. So that's the first point. The first thing that it means to be redeemed is that we are often redeemed in ways we could not have previously imagined. The second thing I think we learn from this passage is simply this, and this book as a whole, I think. Ruth shows us that to be redeemed means that we also still look forward for the redemption that is to come. To be redeemed in this life means that we still look forward for the full redemption to come. There's a danger, I think, within the story of Ruth to come to the end of this book in chapter 4 and see how neatly everything just fits together, right? There's death and then there's life. Naomi's lost sons, she's given new sons. And to feel like this is sort of a perfect, happy ending. And then to sort of have the expectation that our lives will also have perfect, happy endings in this life. But if we do this, if we approach this book this way, in that kind of simplistic way, or our lives in that kind of simplistic way, I think we fool ourselves. You see, there aren't perfect, happy endings in this life alone. Because even though Naomi does hold her unlooked-for grandson, the one who is a son to her, tight on her lap, and she could not have imagined, and that must have been an amazing moment, right? To have those women there saying these words of blessing to her, to have this baby alive with her, to be surrounded by her daughter-in-law and her son-in-law who are going to care for her. The fact remains that even in that moment, Naomi's two sons are still dead. Right? They don't leap out of the grave at the end of the story. They don't join in the party. They're not there. And they should be, right? But they're not. Those young men who Naomi gave birth to and raised and cared for and loved over decades of her life are still in the ground. And it's true that Ruth is also given a new husband in Boaz, right? And he is a righteous man. He is a good man. And her story is certainly redeemed in amazing ways. But she also lives the rest of her life with the reality that her first husband, presumably the first man whom she loved, died in the first years of their married life together. It's not a stretch to imagine that there must have been nights when Ruth woke at midnight and thought of her first husband and grieved his loss, grieved his death. In fact, I would be surprised if that didn't happen, if that wasn't part of Ruth's experience still. How could it not have been? Remember that she was a Moabite. She married an Israelite. That must have been a difficult thing. It's hard to imagine she would have done that if she didn't love the man. This story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz does, in some sense, have a happy ending. But it is not a happiness without scars. It's not a gladness without wounds that remain unhealed. And of course, each of us in the process of our own lives also receive our own scars. We sin and are sinned against, sometimes in terrible ways. that leave us wounded for years. People who are meant to love us leave us. People that we love get sick and die. And even though we can look back and we can see how the Lord was still faithful to us in the midst of those situations, it is, I think, a false gospel and a false hope to say that those things that we have suffered have now been fully resolved or fully made right. To be redeemed means that we must always also look forward for the full redemption that is to come. Obed's birth, which is wonderful it was, right? It was simply a down payment on something. It was a pledge from God to Boaz and to Naomi and Ruth that all things will indeed be made right one day. And even though Ruth and Naomi and Boaz could not have exactly articulated how that would happen, they were looking forward, just as we do, to the resurrection of the dead in the person of Jesus Christ and His first fruits as He was raised from the dead. That is what they look forward to, just as we do. Whatever goodness of God that we experience in this life, whatever way that He shows Himself to be faithful for us in the details of our lives is only a small foretaste, right? It's just a taste of the fullness of the redemption. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul explained the basis of his hope to the church in Ephesus as he writes these words, as we heard this morning already. In Corinth. He said, "We know that He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. So we do not lose heart." It is because of this reality, because of the promises of Jesus' resurrection, and then the promise that that gives us, for that reason we do not lose heart, Paul says. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I think it's important that we see this, that Paul's not giving his readers sort of ambiguous, abstract promises that, you know, God is good and things will work out and He loves you, so therefore don't lose heart. He's saying, do not lose heart because there is a promise. And it is specific, it is concrete, it is particular. Because there is a man who has been raised from the dead, and in that resurrection there is a promise that that also will come for you. And it's for that reason alone that he says, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And that phrase, I think that in that phrase Paul gives us that summary of what it means to live with hope instead of despair, right? That's what he's saying when he says do not lose heart. He's saying reject despair, embrace hope. No matter what your circumstance or your difficulties. Basically, what Paul is saying is this: don't check out, right? Don't refuse to love. Don't refuse to give yourself for another. Just because you know all things die in the end. Don't take the name bitter. Yes, there is death. Yes, there is sadness and confusion. But we do not lose heart. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the promise of the resurrection of the dead from our own bodies, we do not give in to the darkness. We do not lose heart. Listen how Pastor Robert Capon unpacks this amazing claim that Paul makes, this claim that we do not lose heart. He says, "It is tempting to blunt love's edge by caution. It is so much easier not to get involved, to thirst for nothing and no one, to deny that matter matters. And if you have the stomach for it, to make your bed with meanings which cannot break your heart. But playing it safe is not divine. Love is the widest, choicest door into the passion. God saved the world not by sitting up in heaven and issuing antiseptic directives, but by becoming man and vulnerable in Jesus. He died not because He despised the earth, but because He loved it. He loved it out of all proportion and sense. And when He rose again, He stood up with glorious scars, with flesh and bones and all things pertaining to man's nature. And it is through that sacred humanity and through the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself that he will at the last day change these corruptible bodies of ours and make them like his own glorious body. And then through them draw all things into the last city of their being. Brothers and sisters, we do not lose heart because Jesus has not lost heart. We do not give in to despair because Jesus has not given in to despair. We do not fear death because he doesn't fear it. And we look forward with him to the day when he will have completed his work fully. And we are finally able to bear the full weight of his glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do look forward to that day, even as Ruth and Naomi and Boaz did, even though perhaps they could not have seen it as clearly as we've seen it now, Father, even though they did not even know the name Jesus. With them, we look forward to that day, to the completion of your promises, to the resurrection of the dead, to the new heavens and the new earth, to the glorification of all things. And we do not lose heart. Not because we believe in some abstract way that you love us or care for us, but because in time and history and space you have made concrete that promise to us. And Jesus' resurrection the third day and our union to him by faith and through the power of the Spirit, this promise that means that we also will rise from the dead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.